The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you have been in the wilderness, that you have stood and faced temptation, that you've defeated Satan, that you have lived out faithfully the story of salvation, that we might share in it with you. Save us, redeem us, rescue us and guide us as we walk through the wilderness ourselves. We pray that you teach us today from Numbers, and that you'd be honored in our midst. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're back in the book of Numbers this morning as we continue our summer series, The Way of the Wilderness. Last week, we joined the spies as they traveled the length and the breadth of the promised land and returned with a report. We watched with shock and sorrow as 10 of the 12 lost perspective, forgot the story they were a part of, and concluded that the land was beautiful but unattainable, protected by giants and cursed with danger. This week we pick up where we left off. The spies have given their report, but how will the people react and what will Moses do? The first half of chapter 14 unfolds for us in three scenes. It begins with the colossal tragedy of the people's rebellion in verses 1-4. It continues with the leader's righteous reaction in verses 5-19 and concludes with God's ultimately merciful response in verses 20-25. We're going to walk through these scenes in turn, taking time to reflect on how each one equips us for our own life in the wilderness. The chapter begins with a deluge of complaint. Verse 1. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" People have grumbled before, but this is different. They don't just complain, they reject God's promises outright, and they reject God's chosen leader. Somehow, in their minds, the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt has become the kind of God who would sell their wives and children back into slavery. They're convinced that the promised land is a killing field and the desert a better option if they want to survive. This is one of the most tragic moments in the Old Testament, and it's driven not by pride or envy or greed like so many other tragic moments. It's driven by despair. Despair is a powerful emotion. It's what happens when you stop believing that God is in control, when you surrender hope and give in to bitterness. As it begins to suck you in, despair feels completely unavoidable and almost necessary. But it's actually irrational. It's driven by pain and loss and fear, not by reason or experience or what you know to be true. It's an incredibly powerful emotion, and we do well to understand where it comes from. Remember our two main observations about the spies last week? On their journey through the Promised Land, they lost perspective because they forgot the story that they were a part of. Instead of seeing the land as God's gift to his people, they saw it as a place to be conquered. Every delightful detail became a threat in their eyes. Even the enormous grapes they carried back became a symbol of the impossibility of ever claiming the land for themselves. Their lost perspective and forgotten story led them to be animated by fear instead of hope. So they gave a false report. They lied to the people and misrepresented the land because they refused to trust God and to see the world the way he did. It was this false report that brought despair to the hearts of God's people. You know, it's important for us to understand this progression because we are easily drawn down this path ourselves in our own lives. And this is how it works. Some event shakes your perspective. You question whether God is really in control. And you step away from the story of redemption in order to try and get a handle on things. You turn to listen to voices other than God's that pretend to speak the truth about your life or the world we live in. Fear begins to creep in, which leaves you longing for safety and predictability. And fear, when it is unchecked, gives way to despair, which in turn takes you down the path of rebellion as you set aside God's promises in an attempt to take control of your life by whatever means necessary. We're living in a time of shaken perspectives, and many are inching down this well-worn path toward despair and rebellion. You can hear it in people's voices. You can see it in their faces. We need to be honest about how strong the pull is to walk down this path. And to counter that pull, we must remember the story that we're a part of. The story we're a part of knows nothing of despair. Hardship, yes. Temptation, yes. Failure, of course. But these are all consumed by the ultimate victory of God in Jesus Christ. The only way we hold on to this story is by turning again and again and again to God's word and scripture. We see the most incredible and compelling example of this in our Lord Jesus himself. So our gospel reading from Matthew 4 is in many ways a replaying of this scene from Numbers with Jesus representing the people of Israel. Jesus is standing on the doorstep of the Promised Land just before the beginning of his public ministry, when Satan comes to him. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, then to the top of a tall mountain, in order to try and shake his perspective and feed him a story about the nature of power in the world. Satan tries to stoke his fears. He questions his identity. He makes empty promises. And to every verbal barrage, Jesus responds with God's word. Jesus doesn't merely quote a few favorite verses like talisman against the devil. He tells a different story about God, the world, and himself. He proves Satan false, and so Satan flees. In the face of temptation, lies, and the outstretched fingers of despair, Jesus counters the false story offered up by Satan with the true story unfolding in Scripture. Returning to Numbers, we see another example of faithfully clinging to God's story in the second scene of chapter 14, where Caleb, Joshua, Moses, and Aaron react to the people's rebellion. So verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Moses and Aaron hit the deck when the people reject God. Perhaps they thought God was going to strike them all down and they were taking cover. Or, like Caleb and Joshua tearing their clothes, falling to the ground might have been a sign of their grief and their distress over what was happening. Joshua and Caleb try one last time to help the people see the truth. Notice the contrast between their report and the report of the spies at the end of chapter 13. Joshua and Caleb's report is informed by the story of God's promises that have brought them there. It's not driven by fear, but by faith and by trust in the God that they had seen at work day in and day out over the past 15 months. But the people refuse to listen. They pick up stones to kill them and are only stopped by the intervention of God himself. God then says to Moses in verses 11 and 12, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This is an incredible offer. Not only does Moses have a chance to rid himself of this rebellious, bothersome people, God offers to make him the father of a new nation. Now, if I were Moses, I would have thought long and hard about this proposal. Moses didn't. Verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who've heard your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" So Moses says to God, "If you destroy these people, your glory will be diminished and your character will be called into question. Forgive them instead." It's amazing. Now, it's hard to know exactly what's happening in this back and forth between God and Moses. God seems to be acting emotionally while Moses is the calm and rational one. Well, surely it's not that simple. It's not like Moses is telling God something that he doesn't already know. At the same time, I believe this is a real conversation. There's just more going on here than we are able to see and understand. But what we are able to see is the astonishing character of Moses' leadership. Here is a man who knows the God he worships and who grasps the story of salvation. He's not concerned with his own reputation or self-protection, but with the glory and honor of God. And because of his abiding passion to see God glorified, he understands what needs to happen. Leadership is complicated, especially during times of conflict or crisis. When people ask me what it's been like to lead a church during this pandemic, my response is to say that sometime in the middle of March, with very little warning and absolutely no preparation, we went from doing algebra to doing calculus. And calculus is hard. That's what leadership is like. It's complicated. But you know, so is life. And we often get caught up in life's complexities, paralyzed by that vast expanse of gray that just settles in like fog around so many of life's decisions. But what we see in Moses is incredible clarity of vision in the midst of complex circumstances because he knew exactly what his priorities needed to be. Moses knows what needs to happen because God's glory is front and center in his life. Every day Moses woke up and the first thing he saw at the center of the camp was the glory of God in the cloud. Every night, he watched the pillar of fire to see when and where God would lead them next. The only way we will ever see things clearly in the midst of our messy and complex world is if we set God's glory front and center and seek to bring him honor in all that we do. The final scene in our passage contains God's response. In verses 20 to 25, we read, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." God relents. He forgives their sin, but he doesn't remove the consequences. This generation that saw his glory and rejected it must live out the rest of their lives in the desert. Later in the chapter, we learn that they will wander there for 40 years. Not a single adult will be allowed into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Their children will possess the land in keeping with God's gracious covenant, but the rebellious won't. There's good news here and there's sobering news. The sobering news is that sin has lasting consequences. These people who rebel against God, they spend the rest of their lives in the desert. Their children, they grow up playing in the hot sand when they could have been playing in the fields and streams of Canaan. Sin has consequences. That's sobering news. The good news is that God is faithful even when we are not. He keeps his promises. He forgives our sin over and over and over again. He stays true to his covenant. His story continues, and we are part of that story through his son, Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to remember from Numbers 13 and 14. There are two ways to see the world. We can see it as God's creation, where he is in charge and at work, where the story of salvation unfolds before us on a sure path to lasting joy and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Or we can see the world as a dangerous place where we've been left to craft our own stories, to protect our own interests, and to seek out our own happiness as best we can. This latter way of seeing the world is false, and it leads ultimately to despair. The true story, which is filled with hope and ends in joy, is the story of salvation through Jesus Christ. So how do we hold on to this story? How do we set God's glory firmly at the center of our lives? Read the story. Not in little bits and pieces, a few verses at a time, but in big chunks. The Bible's not a collection of inspirational thoughts. It's a grand and overwhelming story that captures the history of the world from beginning to end, from creation to new creation. Read it like this. Read 12 chapters instead of 12 verses. Read the Gospel of Mark in a single sitting. Read Revelation over the course of just 2 days. Treat the Bible like a novel and immerse yourself in it. If you want to see the world around you truly, if you want a stable perspective in the midst of uncertainty, if you want hope rather than fear to be the force that moves you, if you want clarity in the face of complexity, then soak in the story of Scripture. Turn off your computer. Sit down with your Bible. And remember this as you do. The climax of the story, it's not you triumphing over sin or leading brilliantly in a time of complexity. The climax of the story is Jesus hanging on the cross, rising from the grave, and ascending to reign at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. It is his faithfulness and his triumph that are the climax of the story. We're going to continue to sin. We will dance with despair. We will give in to rebellion at times. But Jesus is faithful to forgive our sins as often as we turn to him. Set his glory before you at all times and join your story to his. As we read in the letter to the Hebrews just a few moments ago, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you for your endurance, for your strength of heart, for going to the cross, for rising from the grave. We praise you for reigning at the right hand of God. Stand before us, O Lord. Be the center of our lives. Be the point from which we see all other things. Give us perspective. Give us trust in your story. Give us hope, that we might know the joy of everlasting life in you. We pray this for your honor and for your glory. Amen.